I actually have a little bit of I guess wistfulness. I wish this series could go on longer. I have really enjoyed my study time on this particular series of Jeremiah. I only had two sermons in the series, but they have been interesting to look back into this period of history. I've talked to you about a question and a decision. I told you last Sunday that Jeremiah began his ministry at around age 17, and because of archaeological discoveries that were not available even, well, 50 years ago, we now have very precise times and we have very precise events for this period of history because of discoveries that have been made in the Far East. It has changed a lot of our understanding of this period, and we now understand a lot of what was happening and why it was happening. Jeremiah is one of those fascinating books. It is kind of all jumbled up, and so when you read in Jeremiah, you're expecting it to be chronological like Isaiah, but it isn't. It's like the file cabinet for Jeremiah's book that was being kept in was kind of tipped over and all the files stuffed back in, if you know what. The only reason we know the dates is because Jeremiah begins each of his prophecies with a time stamp. He says, during the reign of King Jehoiakim, his fourth year. And now, because of archaeology and what's been discovered, we actually know when that date happened. Even when he says the ninth month of a year, we know what date that was. And so now we know what was happening in the world history at that particular moment. So we know that Jeremiah was about 17 years of age when he began his ministry. He was sometime around the year 627 BC. It was right in the middle of King Josiah's reign, and it was quite a few years before Jerusalem fell, 40 years. It was before that it fell. Jerusalem fell sometime in the year 587 or 586 BC. And when Jerusalem fell, Jeremiah was somewhere in his mid-50s. So he is going through this whole process of life and the struggles of this at that particular point. The chapters 40 through 44 are the frame that we're working within, and they take place in the 5 years following the destruction of Jerusalem. We do not learn any more of Jeremiah's life after chapter 44. He disappears into the mist of history. We don't know where he died. We don't know when he died. We just know that he disappears from the historical record at that point. All the chapters that come after that in the book of Jeremiah, like I said, are part of the file cabinet that was from earlier. All those prophecies are from earlier in his life and ministry. But we know after the events of verse 44, chapter 44, that was the last prophecies that we have recorded of Jeremiah. In chapter 43, Jeremiah actually takes place at the border of Egypt in a place called Tapanes. The Greeks called it Daphne. It was staffed actually by Greek mercenaries. It was built by a pharaoh that was prior to Pharaoh Apres, and you see Pharaoh Apres up there. It was his great-grandfather who built that and staffed it with mercenaries to keep the Assyrians out. It was spectacularly unsuccessful. But the Egyptians kept that, and in 588 BC, Pharaoh Apres would lead an army which was primarily made up of mercenaries out to try and raise the siege on Jerusalem that was happening. The siege of Jerusalem lasted almost 2 years, and we have that from Babylonian records as well as from the Bible. So we do know that that siege lasted almost 2 full years. And in 588, Apries marched his army of primarily mercenaries up to do battle with the Babylonians who were surrounding Jerusalem. And when the mercenaries saw the Babylonian army, they said, not going to happen. And so they basically revolted and marched back to Egypt. And so that created all kinds of problems that we'll talk about later in Egypt that would lead to some of the problems that we see in Jeremiah. That had all happened according to what Jeremiah had predicted to King Zedekiah. If you were to go to Jeremiah 37, verse 7, he says to King Zedekiah, "You have trusted in the Egyptians and the fact that they're sending an army to give you relief." He says, "Forget it. It ain't going to happen. They're going to go back home." And as he had predicted, they went back home. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, God had forbidden the leaders of the nation of Israel at any time for them to return any portion of the people of Israel to Egypt. They were not to do that. It was forbidden by God. However, in chapter 43, the militia, the Jewish militias, are in panic. Gedaliah, the governor, has been assassinated by a Jewish leader, and they're afraid the Babylonians are going to come and, as they say, they're going to kill us and take us to Babylon, or take us to Babylon. And it wasn't sure which one they were going to do first, you know. Panic is kind of that way for us, isn't it? But they're panicking, and they're deciding, we're going to go to Egypt. And last week we talked about them stopping at Bethlehem and asking Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord, is it okay if we go to Egypt? And Jeremiah had come back with the message from the Lord, no, do not go to Egypt. When you start chapter 43, the commanders of the Jewish militia are saying to Jeremiah, you're a liar. That's not what God said. You're a liar. You are in cahoots with Baruch the scribe, and he simply wants the Babylonians to come and take us off into captivity and kill us. So we don't believe you. We don't believe what God has said to you, and we don't even believe God spoke to you. And we're going to go to Egypt anyway. So that's where we come at the first part of chapter 43, beginning in verse 4. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces, and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and the commanders of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven. The men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shephatiah, also Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neri. And they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they arrived at Tapanhes. There then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhes, Take in your hands large stones and hide them in the mortar in the pavement that is at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace at Tepenes, in the sight of the men of Judah, and say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal canopy over them. And he goes on to describe how Nebuchadnezzar will send raiding parties into Egypt to unsettle the country and the land, and how the Jewish people themselves will continue fleeing southward to escape the tragedy. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to each of us this day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope we can run this video. It's a commercial for Simply Safe called Fear is Everywhere.
Janet saw a creepy guy in the cul-de-sac last night.
What you don't know about your garage door will kill you.
It's official. You can't eat wheat bread.
Someone's been stealing packages.
They call them porch pirates.
Porch pirates.
My son bought a snake on the dark web.
It's a python.
5 years, robots will be able to do your job, your job, your job, your job, your job, your job.
Greg, are you listening?
Always, Denise. We are always listening.
In a world full of fear.
Someone has been stealing packages.
Simply Safe.
Your home should be anything but. Because home is a place you should simply feel safe.
It does feel like fear is everywhere sometimes, doesn't it? Pharaoh Apres ruled Egypt when the Jewish refugees arrived at Tapanhes. The fact that Jeremiah could break up the brick floor of the royal palace area, and they've actually found that, or they believe they found it. They found it early in the 1900s. It was a brick platform, essentially, that was dedicated to the Pharaoh. And it was made out of brick that had been mortared together. And basically what Jeremiah was commanded to do is go and break up the mortar between the bricks, lift them out, dig a pit, and bury these large stones at that place. And basically say that where these stones are buried, Nebuchadnezzar's throne will be set up, his traveling throne that he took with the army will be set up, and they will spread their pavilion over this, and from here they will raid Egypt. So that is the place that we're talking about. That's where this happens. He also says that it will create devastation in Egypt. That will happen, believe it or not, about 18 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar will aid Pharaoh Apres, who is now his enemy. At the time of chapter 43, he and Apres are enemies. But Apres will go back, and remember I told you he brought his army back from the siege? Well, that caused all kinds of conflict in Egypt and caused civil wars to break out all over, insurrections to break out all over Egypt. Eventually, by 570, which is a little down the road from here, Apres will flee to Babylon, and there he will go under the protection of King Nebuchadnezzar because his general literally runs a coup on him and takes the throne of Egypt from him. 3 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar will basically pay for an army to go back and try and recapture Egypt for him. And he will lead raids into Egypt, all over Egypt. He is eventually captured and executed. But in the process, the devastation that his military forces under the direction of Nebuchadnezzar wreak in Egypt will create a situation Egypt can't come back from. Just shortly after Nebuchadnezzar's death, when the Persians take over control of the Babylonian Empire, they will capture Egypt with almost no... Well, the Egyptians won't put up any kind of a fight hardly at all. And it's a devastating period of time. So when you understand what happens there, this is a world that is coming apart in every sense of the word. In Jeremiah chapter 36, we read about an interesting situation. Jeremiah is ordering Baruch, the scribe, to write down a direct dictation from him, and he is to read this dictation in the temple at an upcoming fast that Jeremiah is pronouncing. So he's going to pronounce a fast. You can move to the scripture. It's Jeremiah 36. If you want to move to that scripture, and you can read along and understand what's going on, I'll tell you the story. So what happens is, we are told that this prophecy was written down in the year 4 of King Jehoiakim. We know what year 4 was in Jehoiakim's reign. It happened to be a very consequential year in world history. It was the year of the Battle of Carchemish. That means nothing very much to us, except it's one of the primary battles in world history. That battle changed the direction of world history. It shifted the power balance from Egypt to the Middle East and the Babylonians. The Egyptians were going up to try and salvage what was left of the Assyrian Empire and try and stop the Babylonians. And at Carchemish they met, and the Egyptians under Pharaoh Necho II were fully, ultimately defeated. Egypt would never be able to mount a serious military endeavor outside of their borders after this. They were done as a major player in the world. Babylon became the major player in the world. It changed everything. So we know what year that was. Jehoiakim was an ally of Egypt in that war. And the world was going to come apart real quick. After the battle, Nebuchadnezzar swept through the Middle East and demanded of Jehoiakim and all the other kings that they surrender thousands of hostages, young men, to be taken back to Babylon. Thousands of young Jewish men were taken to Babylon in the year 605. Among them were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's when they went into captivity, was that year. This prophecy happened that year. He says to Baruch, who is his scribe, listen, I want you to write down all of this information. I want you to go to the temple when the fast is called for, and I want you to read it out loud to the people of Judah. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to us, but Jehoiakim had already killed prophets who'd spoken against him. He had killed them for speaking out. Baruch was a member of a powerful Jewish family. His father was a noble. His brother was in the Jewish army and high up in the Jewish army. In fact, he would become an advisor to King Zedekiah later on. So his brother is already up at the top levels. Their family is well connected. Baruch is expecting as a trained scribe to rise in the civil service and to become an important player in Judah. And now he is, because of his friendship with Jeremiah, is being drawn into an anti-government, as it was seen by the Jewish people, an anti-government process. His relationship with Jeremiah would last well over 19 years. So these men were friends for 19 years. It is strange that this man would risk all of that. But over 9 months later, King Jehoiakim surrenders and calls a fast, probably for the hostages that were taken. And in that fast, the letter that had been written probably 10 to 11 months prior, Baruch gets up and stands in a prominent place in the temple, and he begins giving the message that Jeremiah had him write out. It says the elders of Judah were terrified at the message, and they said to Baruch, "Tell us, did you write this of your own accord, or did you write it at Jeremiah's command?" And he says, "At Jeremiah's command." And they said, "Is it word for word what he told you? Did he dictate it to you?" And he said, "Yes, he did." And they said, "Well, we have to tell the king about this. But you and Jeremiah hide yourself, because Jehoiakim will surely kill you if he finds you. We must tell the king." The famous scene in this chapter takes place where King Jehoiakim has literally the prophecy of that Baruch had written down, read to him, and as it was read to him, he slices off each part of it and drops it in a brazier that is blazing before him, saying, "I don't believe the word of God in this, I don't believe the word of God in this, and this, and this," dropping it into the brazier, burning it. It is strange that a man who wanted to rise so much in life would risk all of this. In Jeremiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 5, we get a little bit more of the picture of what happened at that particular moment. The date is again 605 BC. Again, I told you that the contents of Jeremiah is like an upset file cabinet. The word of Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neri, when he wrote these words in the book at the dictation of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, 'Woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest.' Thus shall you say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up. That is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. For behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places in which you go. God's message to Baruch was that God would watch over him even in the midst of chaos. We sometimes live in a chaotic circumstance in our lives, and God promises when we act in faith, when we live in faith, that he will watch over us in the process. That was God's promise to Baruch. This is how legal documents were handled in the centuries prior to and after Jeremiah. This is actually found from a document, a marriage document in Elephantine, that was made in 409 BC, and I'm going to get back to Elephantine in just a moment because it becomes an important part of our story. But this particular document, you can see how a legal document was made. This is how a legal document was made. They would write out the details of the document. The scribe would. They would witness it at the bottom. A second copy would be made that is called an open copy. But the sealed copy was then, it would be carefully rolled up. The witnesses would witness it on the tab or the top of the scroll. It would be flattened and then folded inward on itself, a cord wrapped around it and a clay seal put on it so it could not be opened. So that's what one of these things, so when you hear about a sealed document, that's what it looked like. And that would be a permanent copy that could be looked at if there were questions about whether the open one had been tampered with. Okay? So that's what a sealed document was looking like. I share that with you because in chapter 32 we have an incident with a document just like this that Jeremiah describes. God has spoken to him that his cousin Hanamel is going to come to him. This is during the siege of Jerusalem in the year 588. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard. Remember, Jeremiah was in prison at the time. In accordance with the word of the Lord, and he said to me, buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. For the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and the conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. Now that may not mean a lot to us until you understand where Anathoth was. Anathoth was about 5 to 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Guess who was sitting on Anathoth at this very moment? The Babylonian army. The city of Jerusalem was already under siege. They were building the siege ramps that would destroy the city of Jerusalem. Hanamel was just simply trying to get as much money out of his property as he could before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. If I'm you, I'm saying I want to hold on to my silver because this is going to come up to a point where I'm going to need money. But God says to Jeremiah, buy this piece of land because it is a prophetic message to the future. That this will be preserved as a recognition that someday I'm going to bring all those people back here and land will be bought and sold here again. In spite of all the chaos, God says, I will bring order out of the chaos. Baruch was the man who was instructed to take care of this. To us, it would seem silly and hopeless to do this. But it probably is what drove the man Baruch to challenge what the leaders of the militia were trying to do in going down to Egypt. He's saying, in the future, land is going to be bought and sold here. Our descendants have a hope and a future. We need to stay in the land. Why will you take us back to Egypt where God has told us not to go? In Jeremiah chapter 51, we read about, and I'm just going to tell you the story, I won't belabor it, but you can look at it yourself. Jeremiah commands Sariah, who is the brother of Baruch, to read a message for him over Babylon, proclaiming its destruction. We know again the year that it happened. It happened in the year 594 BC. Zedekiah was called to Babylon in that year, and he was instructed about what King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to happen in Judah, and it better happen. And so Zedekiah takes this commander and advisor with him to Babylon. And when they reach Babylon, he stands up in front of the city and reads the message of Jeremiah. And then at Jeremiah's command, he throws the message into the Euphrates River saying, this will indeed happen here. In spite of that, when he was taken into exile by the Babylonians, he was treated well and respected by the Babylonians. And that's probably why the Babylonian, or why the Jewish commanders viewed Baruch as a quisling, because his brother was accepted by the Babylonians. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, it tells us what it means to be willing to follow God's directive. If we are willing to follow his directive, we will gain respect. But when we do not, we are like the people that Isaiah describes. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear or be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling for both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The Jewish marriage contract dates to nearly 180 years after Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 43. It happens at an island in the middle of the Nile called Elephantine. Elephantine is 600 plus miles south up the Nile River from Tapanes, where Jeremiah is prophesying. There had been a small mercenary Jewish garrison placed there by the pharaohs to protect from the Cushites coming down the river. The Cushites is the Cushite or Cush is where modern Sudan is. That's where Cush is. And so the Egyptians were protecting themselves from the Cushites coming down the river. And they had hired Jewish mercenaries to come and build a small Jewish fort. But after the fall of Jerusalem, because of the terror that got into the hearts of those people that ran from Judah, that took Jeremiah to Egypt, they began running down the Nile River and stopped at Elephantine. There they built their own temple and they started sacrificing. We have all this in a collection of documents that was found from that period of time. We know all about what happened there. They came down the river, they stopped at they came up the river, they stopped at Elephantine. They built a large Jewish community there. They began worshiping the Lord and got in conflict with the Egyptians because they were worshiping a Khartoum, the Nile god, there. And so there was conflict in the community. These people were protected by the Persians until 404 BC. Jewish people were. In 404 BC, the Persians lost control of Egypt, and the Egyptians looted and rampaged on Elephantine through the Jewish corridors, destroying their property and everything they had. And they were forced to flee again up the Nile. They were lost from history. We don't know where they are or where they were. They pushed further and further and further up the Nile. They would not be heard of for over 1,000 years. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, it says, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which is great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things that are not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." Often we run away from our fears because we lack faith in God's ability to deal with circumstances or the evil in our world. The writer of Hebrews describes that situation to us, doesn't he? They were living in a time of chaos in the book of Hebrews. The most destructive part of panic in the face of faith is that fear that we are running away from follows us as we continue to run. Jeremiah had counseled the Jewish commanders to face their fear and to trust in the promise of God that if they stayed in the land, Nebuchadnezzar would not harm them. But they said, "No, we don't believe that. We're going to run away." And Jeremiah says, once you start running, you don't stop. Panic in our faith walk with Christ will drive us further and further away from the will of God and more into our own machinations. The writer of Hebrews indicates that such a clear lack of faith ultimately leads to spiritual weakness, and if we cater to it, will lead to destruction. One of the great things is there is always hope. Zephaniah the prophet in chapter 3 writes these words, "For at that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech, and all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush," remember Cush is Sudan, "my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from you the midst of your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." This gentleman up there that you see on the screen is an Israeli soldier from Beta Israel, or the Ethiopian Jewish people. He is a descendant of them. That picture was taken in 2006. In 1987, after the acceptance of the ethnic and religious continuity of the Ethiopian Jews, they began airlifting them to Israel. They discovered that these Jewish people in the 1400s, they were rediscovered high in the highlands of Ethiopia, around the headwaters of the Blue Nile. The Blue Nile and the White Nile are what make up the Nile River. This is 2,000 miles from Tapanes. 2,000 miles up the Nile River is where they were living. They were still following the Jewish laws and the Jewish customs. They had the 5 books of Moses and were following them. And they had done so for over 1,000 years. Most people believe they are the descendants of the refugees that were taken to Egypt with Jeremiah and Baruch. They stopped running. And according to the prophecy of Zephaniah, they were brought back to Israel. They were brought back to experience that. When we stop running in our lives, we stop allowing panic to crush our faith, then God can work in us the most amazing changes. When we decide to ignore God's direction in our lives and follow our own logic, the consequences can be devastating. But when we decide to stop running, we decide to trust God, he brings to us purpose and direction. The writer of Hebrews says, do not throw away your confidence. Do not throw away your confidence in God. Don't run to Egypt. But if you have been doing that, decide to stop running and decide to start trusting and step back and be amazed at what God will do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the depth that you have placed in your word. Thank you for the men and women who have tirelessly worked at archaeology to bring a lot of this to light. But thank you for what you have given us and the promises of your word that are true back then and are true now. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you for the confidence that we can place on you. Thank you for this faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Lord, help us to not give way to panic in our lives, but to trust you in the chaos. Praise be your name forever and ever. Amen. Would you stand with me? And would you just tell God how good he is for a moment? Because he is a God of faithfulness across generation to generation to generation. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your faithfulness to us, that we can trust you in the darkness and the chaos, that you are a God who does transform and change things, who gives promise in the chaos. Thank you, God, for that. Praise be your name forever and ever. Amen.